Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church of our Lord is an entity breathing and throbbing with life. Christ is the head. Each individual Christian is a member. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of the one spirit." The purpose of the church is to keep Christ in the world. Paul made that statement, did he not? Ephesians 3, beginning verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about it for a moment. Someone says, "Yes, preacher, I understand that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel." That's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. No, no. The very existence of the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ in a sin-cursed world, is in its proper function a continuing demonstration of the multifarious wisdom of the Almighty God. When you consider just the organization of the New Testament church itself, each congregation autonomous, under scripturally qualified and recognized elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, pastors, and men appointed to specific areas of service by them, known as servants, otherwise deacons in the scripture. The functioning of that congregation according to divine revelation is a continuing demonstration of God's limitless wisdom. And that organization within itself on the local basis, and that is the highest unit of organization that you will find with reference to the church in God's Word. No way you could destroy the church. If you wanted to poison a stream, what would you do? Well, go to the fountainhead. Put the poison at the fountainhead, and the entire stream and the flow of that poison would, its length and breadth, be poisoned. Not so the church. There are no earthly centralized headquarters. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said, verse 21, Philippians chapter 3. Jesus Christ is head of his body, the church. Headquarters in heaven. Elders functioning under the oversight of the chief shepherd according to the adequate instruction provided in Holy Writ. The very church itself is a continuing manifestation of the wisdom of God. Now, let me make a suggestion. You're concerned with the welfare of your physical body. We all are. Take care of it reasonably well. Christ is concerned with the welfare of his spiritual body also. If someone says, to what extent is Christ concerned with the welfare of the church, which is his spiritual body? Well, he gave his physical body for the spiritual body. What would you sacrifice your present earthly existence for? Now, Jesus Christ is primarily concerned with the welfare of the church, his body. What kind of body does our Lord want his body, the church, to be? May I suggest to you, first of all, he wants the church to be a united church. Now, bear in mind, many members make up the one body. That's correct, our text. Who would want the members of his body warring with one another, constantly divided? Now, among other things, that would absorb the total energy of the body. It would be so distracted in correcting internal problems that it would have no time to reach out for the primary purpose, by the way, for which it was designed. Well, if you had to spend all of your time correcting your own body and your only concern, you couldn't do a thing. And there would be no cooperation, as we'll notice. But
he wants his spiritual body, the church, to be united. You see, a divided body is impotent,
worthless, actually. Didn't he make such a statement? Matthew 12, verse 25. Did he not say that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation? Every house divided against itself cannot stand. He does not want his body, the church, to be a divided body. Individual members warring among themselves. You've heard the story of the elderly man now dying, who called his seven stalwart sons to his bedside. And among other things, he made a rather unusual request. He said to each one, "Go bring me a stick." And he gave reasonable dimensions. Puzzled, they nonetheless departed, and very soon were back, each one carrying a stick that measured up to his specs. He said, "Now, bind those seven sticks together." And so they did. Hand it to the eldest, and they did. He said to that stalwart, broad-shouldered, strong young man, "Break it." And though he strove with all his might, he could not break those sticks. They passed it to the next, and chronologically, on to the youngest. None of them able to break it. He said, "Unbind them, and give each man his stick." And they did. Now he said, "Break it." No problem.
The point? United we stand. United, there is no power on earth or in hell that can divert us from the achievement of a God-given goal. Jesus Christ desires that his body, the church, be a united body. What are some of the indications of unity within the local congregation of the Lord's church?
I would say number one is peace. What would you have if your body, each individual member concerned with its own welfare, rejecting the purpose of its being? It is interesting to observe that every member of the physical body, even to the most remote digital member, is concerned with the welfare of the body. Oh yes, solely concerned with the welfare of the body as a whole.
We understand that. Peace, an indication of unity? That's right.
Well, now somebody says, "Preacher, you can't always have peace within the local church."
Oh, but we can have the basis for that peace. How's that? Let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another.
Why is that so important? Because where there is divergence and differences that exalt themselves in personal opinion, where there is a nature that objects to almost everything that is done, where someone is dissatisfied because my opinion is not followed, or even when one says we're spending too much money on this or on that. Now, nothing wrong with opinion. Nothing wrong with you seeing things as you see things. That is perfectly all right, as long as I remember that I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only work upon this earth is the salvation of the souls of men. Now, I must individually understand that I have a solemn responsibility to be united with Christ and with every other brother and sister that walks with the Lord. That's fundamental. Didn't the Lord say something like that in his prayer to the Father, John 17, 20 and 21? Neither for these only do I pray, he said, having reference, of course, to the apostles immediately about him, but also for all them that shall believe on me through their word,
that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Now listen to the next statement. That the world may believe that thou didst send me.
Now wait a minute, Lord. You want all of your followers to be united to what end? The accomplishment of your assigned mission in the earth.
That the world may believe that thou didst send me. Do you know the greatest hindrance in the world today to the spread of Christianity?
Somebody says, yeah, preacher, I'll tell you, atheism, and man, it is growing in this country. I mean, we have people openly and publicly rejecting the Bible, denying the existence of God, and professors stand before innocent minds in the classroom and degrade divine revelation. Oh, they speak slightingly of the Almighty, and they even suggest that anyone in this class that believes in this kind of foolishness is not likely to do very well. We have atheism on the increase in our land today. And someone else says, yes, sir, and we have all kinds of immorality and ungodliness. Why, we've got everything that would lead the human mind to utter corruption. And we're on the very verge of giving social sanction to one of the blackest crimes from the standpoint of moral conduct known to the human family. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed for the practice of homosexuality. And those who practice such, worthy of death. All the souls are precious and need salvation. But the sin needs to be identified and dealt with. Somebody says, yes, sir, preacher, the greatest hindrance to the cause of the master in the earth is immorality and ungodliness and atheism. No, sir. No, sir. Not at all. Those things are bad, but the greatest hindrance to the spread of Christianity that exists in the world today is called Christianity. Now, it isn't. But it is called Christianity. You ever wonder why we're developing atheists at such a rapid rate today? Four congregations on opposite corners of a single block, calling themselves by different names, teaching divergent doctrines, some diametrically opposed to others, all claiming to be the way of salvation. Now, an intelligent man look on that situation, and he'd make a mockery of it. There's no question about it. It is the height of folly. And then, of course, if we aren't careful, we come along and say, yes, that's the condition, and there's just nothing we can do about it. You mean you're denying God? You don't believe in the power of the gospel? You don't think the Lord left the church in the earth? You don't believe He assigned the task of reaching the lost? The lost, dying men and women who, by the redeeming power of His precious blood, stand with the power of heaven at their backs to reach the lost with the truth of God. We can't do it if we're going to try to agree with everything that goes on. Or if we're going to find ourselves so limited and narrow-minded that we take issue with everything that happens, we just don't have time to preach the gospel for doing police work. Don't get me wrong. Error is error, and it will condemn. Sin is sin. It's missing the mark and needs to be named, identified, and dealt with. But, brethren, we need to come to grips with the fact that we are the people of God. There's not a perfect one among us, but we have a divine standard by which we are to govern our lives, and we are to stand united in our purpose to serve God Almighty, and that means I'm willing to forego my opinion. I say, I think it might have worked better, but hey, here's the plan, and I'm going to put my shoulder to the wheel, and we're going to work this thing. Yes, sir, we're going to keep it in harmony with God's Word. Why, that's always been commanded. We're to speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. A lot of division in the Lord's church today. 90% of which has nothing to do with doctrine at all. Just plain old contrariness. Human opinion exalted to a plane equal with saving faith. And that divides the church. So then how do we maintain this unity? How is this unity required of the Lord made manifest? Peace. Congregation laboring diligently. At peace one with the other. No, it doesn't mean they don't have individuals in it. It doesn't mean there are not differences of opinion. No, no. And it doesn't mean they all do the same thing because they don't. That's why the church is made up of people. You have connections no one else in this congregation has. And though there have been billions of people and billions living right now, there never has been, there is not now, nor will there ever be another just like you. Or not only from the standpoint of connections made and circumstances in which you are involved, but physically, there has never been one like you. You are unique, made by the hand of God, assigned a privilege, the beauty and the glory of which is beyond the ability of man to verbalize. And we need to understand that. How can we maintain peace? Follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may honor God, glorify His cause, appreciate and love one another. Now, I'll have to forego some things. You know, sometimes people say, could you talk on so and so? Well, that's just not necessary, really. If we could get across to people the principle stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, wouldn't have any problems. Shun the appearance of evil. Do what? Shun the appearance of evil. Now, he didn't say shun evil. Anybody knows that. Mammy Oakham knew that. You remember little Abner's mama? She said good's better than bad because it's nicer. I mean, anybody understands that. But the Scripture says, shun the very appearance of evil. And as we made the point on the Bible study a moment ago, my responsibility, my privilege, is not stated negatively, not to be a bad example, no, but committed to being the very finest example that I can be. Of whom did the Lord say greatness would be recognized? Well, no. The one who serves most. How's that? The one who serves most. You serve because you love. When you love the Lord and you love one another. I'm not looking each one of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. Philippians 2:4. You can't help but grow. And the world cannot help but see a demonstration of the Spirit of Christ made manifest in a people who love the Lord and who love one another. I recall a statement by Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and exhort you or admonish you. Of what class of people do you speak, Paul? The eldership. In the oversight of the local congregation, come to know, to appreciate them and honor them for their work's sake. And then you know how he finished that out there in the very next statement? Be at peace among yourselves. Now, I'm persuaded the context is not accidental. He's begging each one of us, in recognition of the divine economy that organized the local congregation, to be rebellious unless every elder in the group is perfect. There's not a perfect eldership on God's earth. There is not a perfect elder in any single eldership on God's earth. There are no perfect people except in the sense the New Testament uses that term, perfect in their wholeness before the Lord. That doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect. That doesn't mean they do not make mistakes, because they do. But a mistake is a good healthy sign that someone tried to do something. When a congregation loves the Lord, and each individual member loves every other individual member, if indeed there is a mistake made, then you tack your course. Apologize to whomever, and especially to God. And go on loving one another. I've seen people move from one congregation to another. Well, elders over there, and move right to a place where the condition was worse. That's not a scriptural thing. That's an ungodly shallowness that has no concept of the tremendous work that is to be done in this lost world. Souls need saving. And here I am, an introvert, thinking about me, my opinion, or they're not doing so, I think so. Get out of yourself. Try to be Christ-like. Think of how he lived. When that fellow spit in his face, he floored him. No, here unto be you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Be at peace among yourselves. So then let us follow after peace and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. That's verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. What's that? You follow after peace and the sanctification without which you're not going to see the Lord. I mean, this thing must be a conscious, predetermined effort on my part. Now, you know what he said in Galatians, do you not? Chapter 5 at verse 15. But he said, take heed, if you bite and devour one another, that you're not consumed one of the other, or you will be. No question about it. You see, the strength of the church is consumed already because there's infighting. Because we're not concerned what lies beyond the task that has been assigned us. We're too concerned about this or that within the body of Christ. We're too concerned about little things, and little things have to be considered. Don't misunderstand me. Little things make big things. But they must be considered in a light of grace, understanding, long-suffering, that will blend in a fellowship of loving people who love the Lord, whose concentration is upon the task the Lord assigned them. He desires that his spiritual body, the church, be a united body, and peace within the congregation is one indication that that church is united. But another factor that indicates unity is cooperation. We are God's fellow workers, Paul said. You are God's husbandry, God's building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. God's fellow workers, right. And working together with God, we entreat that you receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 1. Working together with God, cooperation. Well, somebody says, yes, preacher, but now how can I cooperate, huh? Well, in every way, but just think of our efforts today. The eldership here, in consideration of what would be productive of good for the congregation, have begun this gospel meeting. I'm just a small part of it. But then you are the hosts. You are responsible for its success. You either believe in the gospel or you do not. You either love the souls of men or you do not. You will make of this gospel meeting a success or it will essentially fail. Did you know in many congregations we have people who don't even attend the meetings? Amazing. Amazing. A cooperative effort, a gospel meeting designed for the good of the community and for the edification of the children of God. We not only do not invite our neighbors to attend, we are not even present ourselves. How do we spell that, Christian? Think about it. Cooperation. Work. Co means with, and operate means to work. That really is what it's all about. The peace in the congregation will not be thus identified without this kind of thing. Work. A cooperative effort. They're plowing old team of mules. You ever notice when they're in the collar? I mean, they're accurate. They never kick over the traces. When you get them in yang-yang, they haven't been trained to work together. One of them pulling the other one, back it up, and the first thing you know, you've got an argument in the traces, and you've got two mules standing out here just like this. And if you're wearing 245, well, not in those days. It cost too much. You just couldn't shoot those mules. But oh, how agitating, how terrible. What do you have in a congregation? Oh, when people are not united, there is no peace, and they're wearing out a backing strap. They're not pulling into the collar. Oh, but when you find a group of people working for the Lord, cooperating in that, you don't have any major problems. You have no schism in the church. No division at all. Ah, so important, cooperation. But then there's one other indication, and I'll hush, of the unity that the Lord requires of His people. Sympathy. Sympathy. You know, we're a funny people, aren't we? I understand about fervor for truth. I know about that. Sir, I don't get the wrong idea about me. No, sir. I've heard Jim Boyd call sin by name. And I've heard him use the sword of the Spirit in chopping it to bits. That's it. That's fine. That has to be done. I've done that myself. Sin needs to be identified. Sin will drag souls down to eternal ruin. But at the same time, we remember that the truth will make men free. And the purpose of truth is the salvation of souls. If we aren't careful, we use the old proverbial statement to adequately describe what really happens. We throw the baby out with the wash. Here's a fellow involved in some heinous crime. I mean, it's just been discovered that he's killing. Brother, I've been preaching 25, 30 years, makes a mistake, nail him. Here's a brother in error. But somebody says, well, there's no excuse for that. Oh, I understand. Well, I've never done that in my life. Well, I have no intention of doing it. Well, I never even had a desire to do that. Well, why in the world would he do that? Well, I don't know. But the point is, he did it. And if Jesus Christ had not died for a reprobate such as I, with lying, cursing lips and rebellious heart, I would be eternally undone. That's why Paul, in breaking love down into its various components to show us its utility and beauty, starts out by saying, love suffereth long. And, of course, is kind in the long suffering. Now, I think I can suffer a long time. I don't know if I have to be too kind. I don't want to tell them anything. Love suffereth long and is kind. You see, love is concerned with the salvation of souls. Knowledge? Oh, Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. Love edifies. You mean we don't have to have knowledge of that he isn't saying that at all? Truth will make you free, not error. Knowledge of truth is indispensable. But if I were to go right down the line, hewing and chopping and shooting and banging and knocking this one out and taking that one...
No, no. Love in the application of truth. How did you say that, Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 4? Oh, speaking truth in love. How's that? Speaking truth in love. That's the way that thing is to be done.
Now, somebody says, that means you shouldn't condemn it. Love condemns sin. Love identifies sin. Nobody loved more than Jesus Christ, and he never tolerated error at all. He stood for the truth of God. After all, if you're concerned with the souls of men, you can't just be namby-pamby backslapping and let them slide right on into hell. Only the truth will make you free. And that's why the gospel is preached in opposition to all error.
It'd be the height of folly for me to do that or anyone else. Unless we love the souls of men, what difference does it make?
I mean, if I'm interested in getting at you, all I have to do is let you alone. Because if you're in sin, you're gone. If the Lord had wanted to destroy me, he wouldn't have to do anything. He wouldn't have had to come. I was already destroyed. He came to save. And the purpose of the church is to save. It must be united in that determination. And the evidence of that unity is peace and harmony among those who have a single eye, single goal, a predetermined course to pursue.
And while they do it, they recognize human weakness and limitation. I remember Paul on that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the church and using the physical body to illustrate its makeup. He said in verse 26, whether one member suffereth. Suffereth?
Well, what's he suffering from? That's not important.
Whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it.
How did you use this illustration, Paul? One body made up of many members. Let me tell you something. If my right arm is injured, left hand say, all right, thank you, so give me a butcher knife.
Ah, now, sir, the first thing the left hand does is grab that right hand and, if possible, strips away what may impede the remedy and bandage that right arm. Let me tell you something else. It'll put it in a sling and hold it very carefully, and the whole body will dodge whatever would hurt that injured member. And the left hand will do double duty as long as it's necessary until that right arm is healed. That's what Paul's saying about the church. Every member is concerned only with the welfare of the whole. Whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored,
other members, I don't know how they did that for him. I don't know. You know, he hasn't done anything special. I'll tell you, somebody...
One member is honored. What a marvelous, marvelous representation of the church. Thank God we have someone in that capacity of good work who was recognized for his or her benevolence, and we rejoice with them. Happy that the church is honored, that it's recognized, that it's known.
That's what it's all about. Unity. And that's shown in peace, working together, and sympathy one for the other. We're just people, but you're a wonderful people. You love the Lord. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for me.
Oh, sure, we'll correct error as we go along.
Oh, we'll understand the truth better as we study it together. Sure, we'll tack our course, change what we need to, and straighten up our... That's what Christianity is all about. It is a continuing growth, and I love you because you are committed to that growth that will make you more and more like Jesus Christ every day that you live. I'll make mistakes, but love accepts me as I am. And an old Arabian proverb says that a friend is one to whom you can pour out your heart. And it's like the wheat. You pour out the grain and the chaff. And you know that a friend will blow away the chaff and save the grain. A Christian, a friend, in recognition of my limitations, will understand, and he'll just bear the negative side of it. And if I need encouragement on it or help with it, a friend will do that. But he'll magnify the good points in my life. Sympathy mutual understanding of the tremendous responsibility, if you will, privilege that we have in being Christ-like. What is your situation this morning? Of course, we're conscious that faith is made manifest in overt activity. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The manifestation of saving faith is just in doing what the Lord said, do. And remember, He said, except you repent, you'll perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5. That we have the privilege of confessing Him before men and following His instructions to be buried with Him in baptism, we'll be raised new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. To walk in newness of life, Romans 6 at verse 4. That is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.